Thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
I just want to welcome everyone here today on this beautiful Sunday morning. Many of you know my name, Ernesto, and I'm covering for Jose today. And today we're going to be Psalm chapter 2. So Psalm chapter 2, it's a different kind of psalm. It's referred to as a royal psalm. And perhaps some of you don't know what that is. Some of you may. But hopefully after tonight, I'll leave you here with a better understanding of what a royal psalm is. So Psalm 2 is also a psalm that when you hear it, you may say to yourself, oh, I've heard that line before, or oh, I've heard that line. For instance, the psalm begins with, why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Might ring a bell for some of you guys. It's cited in Acts chapter 4, or more commonly, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That one's a little bit more common. So, but before we unpack all of this in Psalm 2, and before we go through this passage and see how it applies to our hearts, let me just take you back a moment in history that still speaks volumes today. So this is a story about rebellion, and it's about failure to submit to the only king, which is Christ. So it was December 1804. The place was the Grand Cathedral of Notre Dame. See if we can go to the next slide. There we go. Napoleon Bonaparte, a brilliant general, ruthless strategist, was about to be crowned emperor. The whole world was watching. The Pope had come in person to place the crown on Napoleon's head, which was the tradition. And it was symbolic. It was a way of saying that the ruler's authority came from God through the church. But when the moment came, Napoleon did something that no one expected. As the Pope raised the crown to perform the ceremony, Napoleon stepped forward and took the crown from the Pope's hands, placed it on his own head. Now think about that. In a bold move, Napoleon declared to the world, I don't answer to God, don't need the church, I rule because I say so. And for a while, it looked like he was right. He conquered nations. He redrew maps and built one of the most powerful empires Europe has ever seen. But eventually, it all came crashing down. His pride led to the fall. The man who was crowned emperor died in exile alone. And Psalm 2 starts with the same kind of spirit. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? Not just ancient kings or political or global politics. Most of the time, it's something a little closer to home. It's in our hearts. That deep down resistance to God's authority. That subtle desire to take the crown and say, I'll run my own life. But Psalm 2 reminds us, God already has a king. As we'll see later, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's not asking for permission. But today, this psalm invites us to stop fighting, start surrendering. Not out of fear, but because there's a blessing on the other side. Kiss the Son, bow before him, and find refuge in the one who reigns. So let us go to Psalm 2. I'll ask you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Starts on verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst upon let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of this earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Pray with me, if you will. Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us what it is to surrender to your Son. It's easy to say Christ is King over all things, but we ask you that your Spirit enable us to have Christ rule in our hearts. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we hear a story like that about Napoleon and snatching the crown, and it's easy to shake our heads in his pride. But if we're honest, we do the same thing. We invite God when we need him, but every aspect of our lives, we are snatching the crown, placing it on our heads. Again, we may not be in a cathedral with a crown on our heads, but in little everyday decisions in our lives, our relationships, our priorities, even in our silence, many of us are trying to place ourselves on the throne. We want God's help, but not always his rule. That's where Psalm 2 meets us. The psalm isn't just about kings and nations out there. It's about the quiet rebellion in our hearts. The instinct to run life our way, this resistance to surrender. But before we unpack this, we need to understand where this psalm came from, why it matters. Most of the psalms are embedded in some sort of historical context. So Psalm 2 was likely used in a coronation ceremony for Israeli kings, especially those in David's line. So it reflected a theology of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant between the Lord and David. And it's where God promised David a dynasty and one where his descendants would reign forever. At one level, it celebrates the authority of the anointed king, who was a human ruler who was meant to represent God here on earth. But even in its original context, it carried more weight than any earthly king could bear. Let me give you an example. In verse 2, we read, against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if you translate his anointed in Hebrew, it's Mashiach. And if you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated as Christos. Right? That's Messiah or Christ. And that's what human kings in Israel were referred to as. But most of these kings we all know failed miserably. And you see, the Psalm's language about global dominion and divine sonship was just too big for these kings. How could any human that is not God himself possibly live up to those titles? But it pointed beyond that. That's why the early church recognized this as a messianic psalm. Jesus isn't just another king in the Davidic line. He is the king, the Son of God by nature, throned not just in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. And when the New Testament authors quote Psalm 2, they do so with clarity about Jesus. So in this way, maybe it's not a royal psalm, it's a gospel psalm. It tells us about the rebellion, the judgment, most importantly, about the grace offered to those who will stop running and come kneel before the Son. So now let's just start unpacking Psalm 2. It opens up not with calm, but with chaos. The writer paints this picture of nations and rulers there in defiance against the Lord and his anointed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now we got to look at some verbs here. Rage, plot, set themselves, take counsel. They communicate this intensity, this unity. Deliberate rebellion. They depict these rulers of the world trying to shake off what they perceive as bondage. And it's going to be bondage from God and his kingdom. The irony of it, that they're plotting in vain. Right from the start, their rebellion is doomed to fail. We saw this with Napoleon, and even throughout history, there's nothing more consistent than seeing that those empires that oppose God ultimately crumble. But what Psalm 2 shows us, rebellion against God isn't always this loud thing that we see with these rulers, but it's personal. Not something that bad guys do out there. I mean, we can all think of right now of presidents and rulers and prime ministers throughout this world that are involved in wars, and we can say, yeah, it's them. But it's also inside every one of us. Every sinner wants to cast off cords. Like we see this in verse 3. We don't like being told what to do. We want Jesus as the Savior who forgives us. But we don't want him as the King who commands. That's the heart of sin. It's a refusal to be ruled. So again, in the original context, the kings of Israel would read this psalm at the coronation and affirming their divine appointment. But even then, many of them lived as if they were above the rule of God. And today, nothing's changed. Secular culture or even Christian hearts, the resistance is the same. Don't bind me, don't restrain me, don't rule me. I once heard somebody describe sin like this. It's like trying to live in God's house while ignoring his voice. Imagine a teenager, and for many, such as myself, I don't have to imagine it, but imagine this teenager is slamming the door, blasting music, posting online. Their parents are the worst. We all know this. All while living under their roof, eating their food, using their Wi-Fi. That's us. We live in a world, we breathe God's air. We enjoy his blessings, but we want his name out of our schools, commandments out of our hearts, and his son off his throne. And yet, like that rebellious teen, we are still completely dependent on the one we're fighting. So Psalm 2 isn't asking, oh, does rebellion exist? It's asking, where is it hiding in you? Are you resisting God's authority in your relationship? Have you decided to ignore God in a certain area of your life? Finances, your purity, priorities? Do you talk about surrender, but you live like you're still wearing the crown. I mean, let's be honest. We all want to be kings of our lives. That's the rebellion that Psalm 2 exposes. Until we name it, we won't surrender it. But here's the thing. God is sovereign. So much as the world rages, our hearts resist, God is not shaken. He sits, he speaks, he reigns. That's where we're going next. His divine response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. After the noise and the chaos of verses 1-3, 4 changes the scene dramatically. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God isn't alarmed. He's not pacing around, wondering what to do next. No, he's seated. And that's his posture. It's of authority, confidence, sovereignty. Psalm says that God speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is God's decisive response. The response to the rebellion of the nations. He establishes his king. God's laughter isn't casual. His laughter isn't mocking. It's a laughter of divine invincibility, showing the utter foolishness of those opposing him. Laughter is not a lack of concern, but an expression of God's contempt for the absurdity of his creatures, trying to dethrone the creator. The response is calm. Then it's terrifying. Not in the sense of rage or out of control, but a sort of righteous fury that defends holiness. And what is God's answer to the rebellion? Is it thunderbolts? Is it war? No, it's a king. I've set my king on Zion. God doesn't just react, he rules. And here's the main argument. Rebellion doesn't dethrone God. It just reveals our need for a king. No matter how loud rebellion gets, God is not shaken. His reign is not threatened. He doesn't scramble to form a response. He calmly declares what he has already done, which is setting a king in his place. And this isn't a temporary installation either. It's a divine appointment. And it's rooted once again in this Davidic covenant. Again, the psalm was used to celebrate the coronation of a Davidic king. But no king, again, once again, has ever fulfilled the scope of the psalm. The psalm was always pointing forward to Christ, the true son of David. And he's not just on a hill in Jerusalem, but he's enthroned in the heavens. God's answer to chaos is Christ, the center of the psalm and of history. During World War II, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill often visited war zones to encourage his troops. And on one occasion, German planes were bombing nearby, chaos erupted, soldiers scattered, civilians panicked. Sound of sirens filled the air. But witnesses described Churchill as standing completely still, unflinching. He didn't duck, he didn't run. He calmly lit his cigar, looked up at the sky. And then one soldier sees him, and he remembers saying, when he saw him standing there, it reminded him that we weren't abandoned, that someone was still in charge. And that's the shadow of an image in Psalm 2. The world is raging. Governments are resisting God. Hearts are rebelling. But what is God doing? He sits in the heavens and laughs. Doesn't panic. He doesn't flee. He sits because his throne is not at risk. He reminds us, you're not abandoned. The king has already been installed. So let me ask you this. Are you living as if God is seated in his throne? Your anxieties, your reactions, your decisions reflect this confidence that Jesus is reigning? Or are you still trying to manage your own kingdom? God has already installed the king. Jesus is not waiting for the throne. He's already on it. Surrender is not just a future step. It's a present necessity. Here's the hope. The one seated on the throne is not only powerful, he is also merciful. You've been resisting him. He's not looking to destroy you. He's actually inviting you towards him. The nations rebel. God responds. But now the psalm takes another turn. Verses 7 through 9, we hear from the king himself. And after God responds to human rebellion by announcing he has installed his king, we now hear the king speak. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And the ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And now this is a divine decree. It's public. It's legal. It's unchangeable. Again, and I keep belaboring its original setting, this language is echoed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, this Davidic covenant. God promises David that his descendants will rule on the throne as sons of God. So in ancient Israel, new king was seen as being adopted by God at his coronation. The phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, refers to the moment of coronation or of royal installation. So as we said earlier, This was referring originally to a human king. But again, no earthly king has ever fulfilled this. The language of worldwide rule, iron judgment, divine sonship points beyond David or even his son Solomon. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true son who is declared with power to be the son of God through his resurrection. And so this is Jesus speaking. And he's not just whispering either. Declaring that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This passage answers the question, who has the final word? Not presidents, it's not prime ministers, not armies, economies, or even you and me. Jesus does. He is the Son. The one who reigns not because he took power, but because it was given to him. Not just over Israel either. Verse 8 says the nations, those are his inheritance. The ends of the earth, his possession. The king will bring nations onto submission, not through political diplomacy, but with the rod of iron. And this rod, it's a shepherd's staff, both protective and crushing, depending on the response. The image of smashing pottery reminds us rebellion is fragile. It may look strong, but it breaks easily when it meets the authority of Christ. Jesus is not a localized ruler. He's not running for office, not taking suggestions. He's the global and eternal king. I'm reminded about a moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's when the children first heard about Aslan, which he was the lion in there that represented Christ. They didn't know he was a lion. So Lucy asked, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's the tone of these three verses, 7-9. Jesus isn't tame. He isn't manageable. You don't negotiate with him. Bow. And here's the beauty. The king is good. He doesn't reign for oppression, but for your redemption. And his power is not a threat to fear. It's a gift to trust. Let me ask you this. What parts of your life are still off limits to the rule of Christ? Have you surrendered your desires to his direction? Have you given him your future, your fears, your finances, your family? Or are you still clinging to control, hoping he'll bless your plans instead of you submitting to his? So now Jesus, he's either going to rule us as Savior or confront us as judge. Won't be ignored. This is the promise. All nations belong to him. You're in Christ, you belong to him too. That means his authority is not only over you, it's for you. And so far we've heard the voice of the rebels, the voice of the Lord, and now the voice of the Son, but the psalm doesn't end there. One more voice, and it's the psalmist himself. And he calls out this final warning and a gracious invitation. Verse 10 starts with, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Perish away, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, after hearing from the rebels, the Lord, and from the Son, we now hear from the psalmist the voice of grace and urgency, the direct appeal to the kings and rulers. But it extends to us too. The structure of the psalm turns us from the heavenly decree to an earthly decision. He urges us, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And now it's important to know that this is not a call to like any type of religious tyranny, but a call to this flawless leadership under the Messiah who perfectly fulfills the Psalms. Not the man rooted in domination, but in mercy. God wants rebels to become worshipers. The strange pairing, rejoice with trembling, right? Reminds us that true worship is both joyful and reverent. Kiss the Son is also not sentimental. It's submission. It's an homage, a surrender. Loyalty, love. Here's the point. The right response to the reign of Christ is not resistance, but is reverence. God doesn't just warn. He holds out his hand to the very rebels who oppose him. And there are two responses. Perish in the way or take refuge in him. No neutral ground, right? Kiss the Son. That was always some sort of gesture of allegiance, like kissing the hand of a monarch in ancient times. It was a sign that you lay down your weapons. To ignore this invitation, to invite judgment, but to accept it is to find blessing, refuge, and peace. This psalm ends where every human heart must arrive, and that is surrender. For some of you, it means laying down your pride. For others, it means letting go of fear. Because you can't find peace until you trust the King. But for all of us, it's a reminder that the safest place, the universe, is at the feet of Jesus. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Not in success, not in strength, not in self, but in Him. Psalm 2 began with a rebellion and then moved to the declaration of God's King. Unfolded the authority of the Son. And now it ends with a call to surrender and live. If I were a teacher here, you guys were all students, I would say this is going to be on the quiz. I'll just leave you with these final 4 points. First, we're all tempted to rebel against God's rule. It's not something I have to explain. We all inherently know this. To rebel against God is a temptation. Even if we don't say it aloud. Many times we try to live as our own king. Number two, God is not shaken by human rebellion. Remember, He's sovereign. He sits in heaven, completely in control. He already installed His King. Jesus Christ is that King. Number three, appointed, risen, and reigning. He speaks with authority and rules with justice and mercy. The only right response, number four, surrender. Joyful, trembling, wholehearted surrender. When we surrender, we don't lose. We find refuge. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you the King we're called to surrender also surrendered Himself for us, right? We're going to hear Joe Zielinski. He's going to say, "This is my body broken for you," or "This is the new covenant in my blood," right? The table of communion is where we remember that the King who rules also bled and He took the wrath so we can take refuge. So today you've heard the voice of Psalm 2 calling you to surrender. Know that Christ welcomes you here, not because you're perfect, but because He is. So I asked Brother Joe to come up here and lead us as we remember the Lord together in communion. But I just want to end with a quick prayer. Pray with me, if you will. Lord, we thank You for the word that teaches us that Your Son, installed as King, enthroned above all powers, yet offers us mercy through His death and resurrection. Lord, I ask You that Your Spirit pierce our hearts, that Your Spirit moves us to surrender in Christ, that we take refuge in Him. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless. Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.